So good morning, Boker Tov. Let us get started with the blessing before the study of Scripture.
Baruch ata Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam, asher kidishanu b'mitzvotav v'sivanu le'asoch b'divrei Torah.
Blessed Lord, since you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, so that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we would embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. And we pray these things through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. So we are in the book of Acts, chapter 2. We'll be picking it up around verse 25, I believe. Where we are at contextually, though, is we had to cut off in the middle of Peter's sermon on that Shavuot, that Pentecost day, where he is gathered just outside of the temple walls on those bleacher-like steps, just in front of all of those baptistries, right? He is now engaging in a sermon where he is explaining from the scriptures the phenomenon that many of them are seeing, experiencing, or at least know something is going on with the tongues of fire and the wind and the languages and all of these things. And he used as his launching point a particular passage from the book of Joel to explain what was happening and to tie it into Jesus of Nazareth. And we had just gotten to kind of the heart of his sermon, where he's pulling in his actual text, that, if you will. And he's going to be looking at two passages from the Psalms, Psalm 16 and Psalm 110. And in many ways, looking at what he's doing with these Psalms helps us understand the methodology of biblical interpretation that Peter used, all right? And lo and behold, that method that he used is the rabbinic method, the method that was common in the synagogue, that still is common in the synagogue, the way to approach Scripture, the way to extrapolate meaning out of the Scripture. Peter uses that methodology. And so we're going to look at just a couple of examples, the more obvious examples from his sermon, to see how he's doing that. And of course, we'll also look at the point that he's making. He's now wanting to center it on the fact that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is the one who died and who is now risen and ascended. And he's wanting to establish that from the Scriptures. Not just to say, trust me, I saw it, although eyewitness is important. For from the Torah, it says every matter is established by two or three witnesses. And the more witnesses you have, the stronger the matter is established. So eyewitness matters. Eyewitness counts. But he's also wanting to root it in the fact that it's in the Scriptures. And for Peter, for the apostles, for all those gathered there that day, the Scriptures are what we call the Old Testament. So he's wanting to show from the Old Testament alone that Jesus is the Messiah, Jesus died, but that Jesus is risen. All right? And so, how is he going to do that? Through the Psalms. And that's what he's going to use the Psalms to try to make that point to the people. All right, so he's set it up with the book, one book end with Joel of your sons and your daughters, everyone will prophesy, people will be filled with the Spirit in these days. And he's saying, well, that's what you're seeing. Okay, he's kind of speaking to their immediate need of what's going on. And he's going to come back to Joel, which is a classic Hebraic technique as well, that what you begin with is kind of what you end with. Tell them what you're going to tell them, then tell them what you told them. All right? So that's the book of Joel quotes are going to be at the front and end of this sermon that kind of will encapsulate from the Psalms, Jesus is the Messiah. So let's look at Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 25. For David, that's King David, and that's a way of also referencing the Psalms. The Psalms say about him, I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, lest I waver. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your devout one, your holy one, your chassid, you will not let your devout one see decay. You make known to me the paths of life, satiated with joy in your presence. And that ends the quote from the book of Psalms. So after he kind of reads that text, then Peter launches into, "Men, brothers, allow me, and I will speak to you according to what is on my heart. David, our father, died and was buried, and his tomb is here with us until this day." There's an important reason why Peter is wanting to say that, because the psalm he just read has David saying that he isn't going to die, and that his skin will not rot in the grave, and that he won't go to Sheol, which is the place that dead people go. It's not heaven, it's not hell, it's not anything like that. It just means the place that dead people go. And it seems like David is saying, none of that's going to apply to me. And so that's why Peter has to begin with, hey, we know David died. In fact, not only do we know he died and buried, but his tomb is here with us until this day. All right, so where they're at, they're a stone's throw away from David's tomb. Okay, so it's literally a visual example. Instead of having a PowerPoint and a picture of David's tomb for you, he's literally pointing over there and saying, we know he died. We know he's buried. There his tomb is, right there. In fact, we had our last Seder with Jesus right above that. Our upper room was right above where David was buried. So Simon Peter goes now to offer the people the proof text from the book of Psalms that's going to verify Jesus' death and resurrection, which then Peter uses the fact of his resurrection as proof of his messiahship. That all of this, his death, his resurrection, that they were all part of God's messianic plan from the beginning. And so he quotes this passage from King David. It's coming from Psalm 16, verses 9 through 11. Again, we'll read it again. "My flesh also will dwell securely," David says, "for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol." That's David saying, I'm not going to die. "Nor will you allow your Holy One, your Chassid, me, to undergo decay. My body's not going to rot. You will make known to me the path of life," the Derech Chaim. All right? So what Peter is doing here is he's raising a contradiction that seems inherent in the psalm. Okay? Because he's saying, there's David's tomb, there's David's remains, and yet David is saying, I'm not going to die and I'm not going to undergo decay. But David did die, and David did go into Sheol, that is, into the realm of death, and his body did undergo decay. So Simon Peter is why he says, "We may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day." The Jewish community at that time still remembered the location of David's tomb. The city of David draped over a small spur of a hill now called the Eastern Hill. So if you travel with us in January to the Holy Land, we'll show you that hill. It lies between the Kidron and the central Tripioan Valley. Just south of the Temple Mount. Orthodox Jews and tourists to Israel today revere the pinnacle on Mount Zion as this tomb. It also preserves the location of the upper room in which Jesus had his last Seder. So Simon Peter points this out, that had David died and undergone decay, then he could not be writing about himself. He couldn't have been writing about himself. He must have been writing about the one who comes from him. So within Judaism and within Hebraic thought, there's the understanding that within you now is also contained all of those who will come from you. Not only your children in the next generation, but their children and their children and their children's children and so forth. Ultimately, right now, are contained in you, at least in potential. And so when it looks at the Messiah and it looks at the ancestry of the Messiah, all of those in the Messiah's line are said to contain the Messiah, so that wherever they went and whatever they were doing, Messiah was with them doing that as well. And so Peter is saying, look, says he's not going to die, he died. Says he's not going to decay, he decayed. So he had to have been talking not about himself personally, but the seed that is within him. Okay? Rabbi Lichtenstein, early 20th century rabbi, Orthodox rabbi, who upon discovering a gospel of Matthew in Hebrew became a follower of Jesus, wrote these words in his New Testament commentary. It's a rather lengthy quote, but I think it's a good one. Again, this is from Rabbi Lichtenstein. First Fruits of Zion has published these particular words in a commentary. There is also the difficulty in this scripture from the Psalm 16, verse 9, where it says, "My flesh dwells securely." Why will his flesh dwell securely? What is the security of the flesh when contrasted against the eternity of the spirit? Ibn Ezra, a very famous commentator of scripture, found great difficulty here. But Peter and Paul understood this verse correctly. For the verse, "Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices, my flesh also dwells securely," parallels the following verse, which gives reason for this gladness. "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, therefore the soul rejoices, my flesh also will dwell securely. For you will not let your chassidim, your pious one, see the pit," that is destruction and decay. This refers to the body, for Messiah's flesh did not see corruption. And this is Messiah, whom God raised from the dead in his actual body on the third day before he began to putrefy and decay. But David's flesh saw corruption, for his grave is with us and his flesh was consumed. So that's how Lichtenstein summarizes why Peter is choosing this text from the book of Psalms. On its most basic level, David did not mean to imply that he would never die on the Peshat level. He simply meant to express his confidence that God would deliver him from death in his current circumstance. That whatever he was struggling with, whatever he was enduring at that time, that it would not be his end. It would not be his destruction. But when we continue to look at the Pardes and look beyond the Peshat to the Remez, the Darash, and the Su'od, it lets us know there are more layers to the text. There's more layers to this onion. Hebraic methods of interpretation and teaching are on display here. Because like the great sages and the rabbis of his time, Simon Peter routinely engaged in interpretations, sometimes rather creative interpretations, that are based upon a difficulty in the text. So whenever, from a Hebraic perspective, you're reading through your Bible and you come to something that seems to contradict something else written in the Bible, or seems to not be realistic, or not seem possible, or for some reason or another just doesn't make sense. It just sticks out like a sore thumb. Well, that's because it's supposed to. And that's where you're supposed to put it in park and really focus in on the text. All right. So it's an important methodology for biblical interpretation, even for you in your own personal Bible study, right? And some of this becomes even clearer this past week when I was reading in the Hebrew text with my rabbi. I came along, and in the text, all of a sudden the type changed, like the font. It got bigger, and weird little things were on the side, and it just visually something was different. And so, why is this different, Rabbi? Oh, I'm glad you asked, right? Because this is where God is wanting you to stop and ask these kinds of questions. All right. So that's why Peter's picking this text. There's an inherent difficulty in the text. David dying, even though he says he's not going to die. David literally declares his flesh will not suffer decay, concludes the psalm with these words in verse 11, "You will make known to me the path of life, in your presence is fullness of joy, and in your right hand there are pleasures forever." To Simon Peter, this sounded like a claim to immortality, because it is. And therefore it couldn't apply to David, hence the problem, hence the reason to put it in park. So St. Peter's take on the psalm, Since Messiah descends from David, then David is a fractal of the Messiah because the Messiah is within David, at least in potential. Thus, what is true of David is true of Messiah, and what is true of Messiah will also be able to be found in the life of David. Important biblical interpretation principle there. Not only works for David, but it works for Moses, it works for Aaron, it works for Joshua, it works for you fill in the blank. Alright? If it's someone in the lineage of the Messiah, if it's someone who clearly, like Joseph in the book of Genesis, is clearly reflecting messianic qualities such that he is in some way the Messiah of that generation, then what is true of our Messiah Jesus will also be able to be found in fractal form in the life of that individual. And so this coming Wednesday in the Torah class, we'll be looking at that portion of Genesis that talks about Joseph, introduces us to Joseph. We'll talk about why the Torah bothers to even tell us he's 17 years old. That's quite significant, and it has nothing to do with his age. We'll also be looking at least 60 comparisons in fractal form of where you clearly see the life of Jesus in the life of Joseph. And so that's what Peter is picking up on here, that it's not a contradiction, but instead David isn't speaking of himself, he is speaking of the Messiah, whom David is a prototype, a foreshadow, a fractal of. And so he's speaking to that component of Messiah. And so Peter establishes that David was a prophet, that he knew the oath that God had sworn to him to raise the Messiah through him, according to the flesh, that the Messiah would be the fruit of his loins, and that the Messiah would sit on his throne. This is all in the book of Samuel, by the way. Therefore, when David foresaw from a distance, because David has a connection to God, David is able to understand certain things, when he sees from a distance things about the Messiah, he speaks of them. One of those things that he saw was that his soul would not be abandoned to Sheol, nor would his flesh see decay. And what David was experiencing in his own personal life was some type of foreshadowing of what Messiah would endure in his life. Right? So again, it sets the pattern. David sets a pattern for Messiah. And so he's speaking of that pattern, not of himself personally. And so Simon Peter resolves the difficulty by pointing out that David wrote the Psalms under divine inspiration, prophetic inspiration. That's why Peter says he was a prophet. He clearly calls David a prophet. Not only Peter, but many of the rabbis and sages of Peter's day believe that David uttered the Psalms under the divine inspiration of the Holy Spirit, much like we do. And Simon Peter explained that David spoke prophetically about the promised son of David. And so by doing this, Peter is also invoking, calling to mind, what should be going through our mind, are passages like this. 2 Samuel 7, "The Lord had sworn to David, when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom, and he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." So see, God had revealed to David this eternal aspect of his descendant, the Messiah. So David knows this, and this is going to be, this is what goes into why he writes what he does in the Psalm. Our Psalm 132:11, "The Lord has sworn to David a truth from which the Lord will not turn back. Of the fruit of your body I will set upon your throne." Psalm 89, "I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to David my servant that I will establish your seed forever and build up your throne to all generations." And so Peter is saying that's the perspective David is coming from. That's the perspective that David can say these things about himself, because he's really speaking about the seed that will come through him. According to Peter's interpretation, David prophetically foresaw the Messiah's resurrection. In Psalm 16, David looks ahead, speaks of the resurrection of the Messiah. Again, from Peter's sermon in Acts, Acts 2, verse 32. This Jesus, whom God raised from the dead, and we are all his witnesses. According to Peter's interpretation of Psalm 16, David predicted that the Messiah would not suffer decay. In Judaism, it's on the fourth day that your body begins to decay, which is another reason why in the story of Lazarus, what's the text very careful to tell you? That it's on the fourth day. In other words, everybody knows he's dead. No chance of resuscitation. No chance he just had slow breathing. But the fourth day means he's begun to decay. All right? And so this David's predicting the Messiah, the seed that comes from him, the one that will be established forever, won't suffer decay, that he won't be abandoned to Sheol. Simon Peter declared that Jesus is the Messiah that David foresaw. And then he pulls in the eyewitness testimony. So first, he establishes it in Scripture that this is the case. And then he says, and we are witnesses of this. Two or three or more witnesses establish the matter. So he's established it that it's a scriptural principle. And then he's established, we've witnessed this scriptural principle. So the simple logic of Peter's argument simply is this. David predicts the Messiah will not suffer decay or be abandoned to death. God raised Jesus from the dead. Jesus fills full David's prophecy about the Messiah. Thus, Jesus is the Messiah. Thus, Jesus has to be that seed spoken of in the Scriptures, because he's the one who was not abandoned to Sheol but came back. He is the one who came back in under 4 days and did not suffer decay. Therefore, Jesus must be the Messiah. The resurrection of Jesus endorsed his messianic claims, fulfilled the prophecies about Messiah's immortality. To see the truth about Jesus, the people only needed to believe that God had raised him from the dead, that in him God had filled full the promise that he gave to David. And for that purpose, Simon Peter introduced himself and the other disciples as eyewitnesses of this resurrection, so that the matter could be established by two or three or more witnesses. So Simon Peter uses Psalm 16, but he's not done yet. He uses another psalm, that he uses another Hebraic technique that's in your toolbox to link the two psalms together. Acts chapter 2, verses 33 through 35. And now, after his exaltation, that is his ascension, to the right hand of God, he has received from his Father the promise of the Holy Spirit and has poured out what you are seeing and hearing. So again, relating it to the actual phenomenon that they are enduring and going through and experiencing on this Shavuot. For David did not ascend to heaven. See, he says, and now he's quoting Psalm 110, the Lord says to my Lord. Now notice Lord and Lord are spelt differently, right? That's because in the Hebrew Bible, those are two different words. And almost all English Bibles recognize this pattern. All capital letters, all capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That kind of Lord, the Hebrew that's behind that is the four-letter name of God. The Yud and the He, together along with the Vav and the He. All right? The name that I will not pronounce. And the name that you may think you will pronounce, but I guarantee you you're getting it wrong. All right? So I don't get offended when you say it, because you're not saying it. All right? Just to let you know that. But that's what's behind all capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. When it's just a capital L, but all little letters after, that is the Hebrew word Adoni, which in Spanish would be translated as Señor. All right? In English, Mister. In Latin, it would be, or Greek, it would be Kurios. Lord, Master, right? Someone who has authority over me, but not necessarily you're divine. It doesn't mean you're not divine, but if you were living in Jesus' day and a Roman soldier came down and you spoke Hebrew, you would say, Adoni, if you didn't want to receive a beating, right? You would kneel to the authority, and by no way are you implying they're divine. It's just the Hebrew name for master, all right? Someone who's over you. So, Hashem, the Lord, says to my Lord. Now that sounds kind of crazy there. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So David is saying he has a Lord and a Lord. Right? So most people, when they read this psalm, have a question there, right? That's your cue to put it in park and say, what's really going on here? So the argument that Simon Peter has just given to us that we've discussed, it does have one critical hole. If God has raised Jesus of Nazareth from the dead, then where is he now? Where was he on Shavuot? Why wasn't he there to show everyone his hands and his feet? Why wasn't he there to talk to them? Why did he not appear before all the people? And so Simon Peter, realizing that this is a hole, explained that the Messiah had ascended to the right hand of God. And then, using the same technique of exegesis that he applied to Psalm 16, Peter turns their attention to Psalm 110, verse 1, where King David says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." So Simon Peter seizes upon this apparent contradiction and argues that David could not have written a psalm about himself. Acts 2, verse 34, "For it was not David who ascended into heaven. Surely David has not ascended to sit at the right hand of the Lord." The sages, even at Peter's time, and before, and even since, have understood Psalm 110 to be a prophecy about the Messiah. So did Jesus and the apostles, so did Simon Peter. And so Simon Peter woves Psalm 16 together with Psalm 110 to make what is known as a midrash, a drash, about the Messiah. And he connects these two psalms by means of what is known as Gezerah Shavah. All right? Gezerah Shavah. Both psalms mention the right hand of the Lord. And so, according to Hebraic understanding of Scripture, these two passages must therefore be linked somehow. A very classic case of an extended Gezerah Shavah in your New Testament is Hebrews chapter 1, where the first, I don't know, verses 5 through 12, roughly, are one quote after another from the book of Psalms, but they're all from different books and different chapters and verses. What's going on there? The author of Hebrews is linking them together through certain key words, creating a nice chain link effect. All right? That's just very common. This is, again, what I told you last week or the week before, you get an F for at Concordia Seminary. Right? They don't like this. All right, this is not what Dr. Martin Luther taught how to interpret Scripture, right? So they don't like it. But this is how the apostles did it, professor. You remember their answer? Yes, but they were inspired by the Holy Spirit and you aren't. But apparently Martin Luther was, right? What are they doing? This is what they're doing. This is why Peter is able to do this, because it's an accepted mode. And to me, if it's in our divinely inspired scriptures, including in our divinely inspired New Testament, as a way of interpreting Scripture, then that's the approved method of interpreting Scripture. So he links them with the right hand of the Lord. Psalm 16, verses 10 through 11. "You will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the path of life, and your presence is fullness of joy. Your right hand, in your right hand, there are pleasures forever." Then Psalm 110:1. "The Lord says to my Lord, my Master, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." So Simon Peter plunged into the deep mysticism of Messiah's role before his Father. He explains, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you have both seen and heard. In other words, the exalted Son received the gift of the Spirit from the Father. The Son then passes the gift on to his disciples. That's why it was important for them to be at his ascension, remember? How did Elijah pass it on to Elisha? He was there at the ascension. He had poured out the Holy Spirit, and now the disciples were pouring it out upon the people. Simon Peter attributed the ecstatic spiritual state of the disciples, the miraculous utterances in foreign languages, to this new spiritual endowment. And so then he continues, "So let all the house of Israel know clearly that God has established this Jesus, whom you crucified as Lord and Messiah." And it was that when they heard this, their hearts were grieved, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brothers, what must we do?" All right, so you could do the seminary cheat card and say, why was Peter's sermon so effective that 3,000 people who were not believers before became believers? You could use the cheat card and go, because God really did it all and the Holy Spirit did it all. Which is correct, but God always works through means, right? So what was the means through which God's Holy Spirit did this conversion? It was the correct explanation of Scripture through these methods that convinced the people. These were people who knew their Scriptures, and they knew how to interpret their Scriptures. And according to what they heard, how Peter marvelously looked at Psalm 16 and explained that David wasn't speaking about himself, but he was speaking about Messiah. They loved that. It made total sense to them. And then when he uses the Gezerah Shavah to link that Messiah in Psalm 16 to the Messiah spoken of in Psalm 110, they're convinced. They got it. Yes, it was through the working of the Holy Spirit. But what means did the Holy Spirit use? The correct explanation of the Word of God. And so that's why I wanted to spend some time looking at how Peter explained the Word of God to the people. So that it's not just you get this answer of God did it and it doesn't matter what you say or you do. It does, right? Paul tells Timothy you need to be able to correctly discern and handle the Word of God, right? That's your means. And so Peter's handling of the Word of God is what convicts the people's hearts and minds. So that then when they hear it, they're cut to the quick. Right? His explanation of the Psalms being about Jesus made sense to them. He proved it from their Scriptures. And so they say, we believe it. So what do we do now? So he concludes his discourse with an announcement to the entire house of Israel, declaring Jesus to be both Adoni and Mashiach. And he added dramatically, "This Jesus whom you crucified." As Peter spoke those words, the Lord poured out on those pilgrims and the people of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They perceived the one they had pierced was the promised Messiah, just as Zechariah said they would. And they mourned, they were pierced to the heart. And they asked Simon, Peter, and the rest of the apostles, "What shall we do?" So now we're going to look at what Peter's answer to their question is. And he's going to bring it beautifully back to Joel eventually. So as he's in his sermon, it's convicted them and they say, well, wait a second. We believe it. You've shown us from the Word of God this is the case. What do we do now? And so Simon Peter gives them the answer. Acts 2:38. Then Peter said to them, in response to that question, what shall we do? Now that you've convinced us, turn from your ways and be baptized, every one of you, for the name of Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, I wrestled with whether or not to throw this into your mind or not, but I am. I'm under the assumption most of you are baptized because Most of you, as I've learned to know you, are active members here at St. Peter's, and that's sort of par for the course, all right? So I'm working with that assumption. But how many of you were actually baptized into Jesus? When we baptize here, we baptize in what? The name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And yes, I know where that's in Scripture. I know that's Matthew 28. I did go to seminary. But Scripture also says, baptize in the name of Jesus. Why is that not part of our formula? Just giving you something to think about through the week. Okay?
You're not going to give us the answer, right?
Well, when I, since I have Israel in the brain, which I typically do, wherever I am, I'm headed to Israel. So when I baptize individuals in the Jordan River, that I would actually say, I would say, I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and into the name of Jesus. And then I would baptize them. So what we should first note here is what Peter's response is when he gives them the gospel. All right? What must we do? Peter gives them the gospel. This is kind of the gospel part of Peter's sermon. And we should note that the gospel message has not changed. Simon Peter gave them the same gospel message John the Baptist proclaimed when he called people to prepare their hearts and minds for the coming of Messiah, such as in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 1. There John says, repent, turn, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. After John's arrest, Jesus, the associate pastor, then becomes the senior pastor, and he picks up the same message and he preaches, Matthew 4, verse 17, repent, turn, return, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And when he sent out his disciples in Matthew chapter 10, verse 7, he told them to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So Simon Peter and the apostles proclaimed the same gospel as John the Baptist, the same gospel of Jesus of Nazareth, the same gospel that all the prophets had proclaimed before them. The call for men and women to repent, to turn from their sins and return to the Lord, to return to who they were originally created to be. One variation that Simon Peter adds to this message, though, was the instruction to be baptized in the name of Jesus, the Messiah. In rabbinical Hebrew, also known as Mishnaic Hebrew, which would have been the Hebrew Jesus knew, Jesus would not have spoke biblical Hebrew. It would have sounded like King James English even to him. His modern-day Hebrew we now would call Mishnaic or Rabbinic Hebrew. In Rabbinic Hebrew, the phrase B'Shem, in the name of, is an idiom. The importance of idioms in your toolbox. It's an idiom that means for the sake of, for the purpose of, with reference to. Based on this reading, Lichtenstein and others argue that the formula is not so much a confession, but a statement of purpose. The disciples were to baptize people for the sake of declaring their faith in his messianic identity. Their baptism was for his sake, signified their entrance into his school of disciples and their allegiance to him. In other words, it was a baptism of identity. Who is your Adoni? Who is your master? This is one of the functions of baptism of a mikvah in Judaism. There are about six of them. One of them is its identity. All right? So, B'Shem, in the name of, that's what B'Shem means. B'Shem, on one level, is about identification. It's who you are identifying with. It's who you are submitting to. It's who is Adoni. It's who is Lord. Which school of disciples do you belong to? Who were you baptized into? Simon Peter also taught that baptism in the name of Jesus, 1 Peter 3, verse 21, provides an appeal to God for a good conscience all through the resurrection of Jesus the Messiah. And the apostles believed that baptism in his name entailed a sacramental or mystical union with him. That your, again, identification, you now, your identity becomes connected with the very identity of Jesus. So that in many ways, what's true of Jesus becomes true of you. All right? It's this mystical union. Romans 6 is a great text from Scripture that describes your baptism now identifies you with the death and resurrection of Jesus. And so the image is, as you died in baptism, drown in the waters, and just as Christ rose, you coming out of the waters is your resurrection. You now are identified, and if He is living, how much more so will you also live? So your baptism becomes your identity. Right? This was a key understanding that Dr. Luther had. Whenever Dr. Luther's conscience would bother him, whenever he would become vexed or troubled, whenever people would accuse him of destroying the world and the church, he would simply answer, "I'm baptized. I'm baptized." And what he was really asserting was his identity in Christ. He was identifying himself in Christ as a child of God. The apostles spoke of being baptized into Messiah as if Jesus was the living water, the Mayim Chaim, into which the new disciples submerged themselves. And in that respect, their baptism meant, at a deeper level, that one was entering into this new identity as a disciple of Jesus and a citizen of the kingdom. So in that Great Commission passage from Matthew 28, I love the aorist passive participle there, right? Go into all nations, and usually our translations say, go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, right? But it's not taking seriously the participles in that verse, all right? Because go is not an imperative in that. We hear that as an imperative. Go! It's a command. It's not. It's a passive. Having gone out, it's already assuming you're doing this. That's the beauty of it. I don't have to tell you to do it. You're already doing it, is what it's saying. Having gone out, make disciples. And then the participle is by baptizing them. Baptism is one of the ways in which we make disciples because they become Bashem, Yeshua. They become identified not only in a, you're a follower of Him, that's certainly true, but on a deeper spiritual level, they get identified with Him. Then, Simon Peter confidently assures the crowd around him that they too would receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, that they would be bestowed upon the disciples, and that baptism was one of those vehicles to deliver this. So, this Holy Spirit that they were seeing in people, Simon Peter is saying that one of the vehicles for this, for you, is baptism. So baptism into Jesus is an act of pure grace where Jesus is ready to offer forgiveness of sins, where He's ready to freely bestow the gift of His Holy Spirit on His disciples and those who identify with Him. But you can also, Franz Delitzsch, for instance, understands it this way, with Lashem, for the name of. Which implies a different kind of component to what you're being baptized into. But kind of how I all brought it together kind of is bringing both Bashem and Lashem into it. Since we don't have the Hebrew, when we translate the Greek into Hebrew, the argument is it Bashem or Lashem? I've just given you the answer of both, right? Both. And what that is. So it's not only your identity and your purpose, but it also becomes this vehicle, this means. Okay. Let's see. Do I have time? Yes. All right. Acts 2:39. For this, this is baptism in the gift of the Holy Spirit. For this promise, what's the promise? Baptism and the gift of the Holy Spirit is for you and for your little ones and for all who are far away, for all to whom the Lord our God calls. At the outset of his discourse, as we discussed last week when we began Peter's sermon, Peter quotes from Joel, I think in the English it's chapter 2, verses 28 through chapter 3, verse 2. He quotes Joel up into the words, "It shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." That's Acts 2, verse 21. That was Peter's launching point. At that point, he interrupts the passage to expound upon the concept. Then he offers proof from the Psalms that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah, that he's risen from the dead, and that he is now at the right hand of his Father. Peter taught that calling upon the name of the Lord includes repenting and being baptized in the name of Messiah for the forgiveness of sins. And finally, after bringing the people to acknowledge Jesus as Messiah and Master, he goes back to the Joel passage to conclude his discourse, a very common Hebraic technique to bookend the sermon. So this is where he sees this is a nice wrapping up point. And so notice how the last words of Acts 2, verse 39, are drawn from the last words of the Joel passage. "And it will come about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be those who escape, as the Lord has said, even among the survivors, the ones whom the Lord has called." That's Joel 2, verse 32. So Peter is again using Gezerah Shavah to link what he's talking about to Scripture by using key words that are found in the verse. This resonates with Peter's promise, "For this promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself." It's basically a paraphrase of the Joel passage. The version of Joel transmitted in the Greek Septuagint, remember our good friend the Septuagint, has even more messianic thrust that might have attracted the attention of the apostles if they were aware of the Septuagint's translation. Because listen to the Septuagint's translation of Joel 2, verse 32. "And it shall come about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall the saved one be, as the Lord has said. And they will have the good news preached to them, that is, the ones whom the Lord has called." So it's even more emphatic, even more specific to what Peter is actually doing. Again, Peter bringing home the point, hey, what Joel is talking about, you're literally experiencing. You're Joel made flesh. It's no longer words on a page that you read about that happened thousands of years ago by a prophet. You're actually filling those words full with your own flesh and blood and with your own actual experience right here. Simon Peter's return to the Joel passage at the conclusion of his discourse indicates that his entire teaching was really an explanation on the promise of all who call on the name of the Lord. This messianic era promise of salvation is for the people of God and their children, and for all who are far off that the Lord will call. There is that, again, nice foreshadowing Luke is giving us, because remember up to this point, Peter's only speaking to Jews, and it sounds like it's only a Jewish Messiah, only a Jewish gospel for Jewish people. But Luke is bringing that along, so by Acts 10 through 15, we hit this climax of the Gentiles and their role, but it's foreshadowed here. Because that language of far and near alludes to prophets like Isaiah, Isaiah 57:19. "Peace, peace to him who was far and to him who was near, says the Lord, and I will heal him." It's a beginning of the, creeping in there, the idea that this is for the nations, that this is for the world, that this is for everyone. The apostles will go on to use these prophecies as evidence that the Gentiles who call upon the name of the Lord will also be saved. In his epistle to the Romans, Paul wrote these words, "There is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For it is written," and there Paul quotes the same Joel passage, "for whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." So you're getting a little hint of that right now, early on in Acts. In another passage, Paul invokes the prophecy of Isaiah, when he tells Gentile disciples, Ephesians 2, verses 13 and 14, now in Messiah Jesus, you who were formerly far off, you know, outside of the covenant, outside of Torah, you wouldn't have known about these things. You have now been brought near through the blood of the Messiah, who himself is our peace. There's using our for everyone. So starting again to see a little foreshadowing that what's happening right here in this very limited geographical location of the Temple Mount at a Jewish pilgrimage festival, it's going to start expanding out and eventually go to the ends of the world for all people everywhere. All right, that's where we will close today. And we will pick it up next week as we will still be in Acts 2, but the latter portion of that chapter. And I believe next week we will finish up Acts chapter 2. So let's close with the blessing. Baruch atah Adonai noten hadavar. Blessed are you, Lord God, who has given to us the scriptures. Amen.